Dear friends of Jesus Christ, this is the last Sunday of the Epiphany season. And so for 5 weeks, we've been looking at various events, passages, where Christ's glory was manifested. And now we come to the last Sunday, and each year, the Sunday that finishes the Epiphany season deals in the Gospels with the Transfiguration. I mean, it is the granddaddy of all manifestations. It culminates, it becomes the climax of the revelation of the one born on Christmas Day. I mean, in this passage, Jesus not only reveals his glory, but he stands in glory. Now to understand the significance of what is manifested, what is spoken here of the Christ, it's really, I think, important to see the stories on either side of this Transfiguration event. If you had your Bibles, I'd say now turn to verse 18 of this chapter. And what you would find there is Jesus again at prayer. And after praying, asking his disciples, now, who does the crowd say I am? And then they tell Jesus, well, some think John the Baptist, and others some ancient prophet. And then Jesus asks them, and who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, in Luke here now, you are the Messiah of God. You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And then Jesus continues to tell them that as the Son of Man, that's how he refers to himself, the Son of Man will suffer, will be rejected by the religious leaders, he'll be killed, and that he will be raised on the third day. And then he tells them that they will have to follow him by denying themselves, by taking up their cross daily and following him. And then there's in Luke some conversation about what does it profit somebody if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And it finishes by saying, and some of you will see the kingdom of God. So, and then 8 days after he said these things, you get this going up the mountain. Following this going up the mountain, so following this story, Jesus comes down, enters the valley, and there's a crowd waiting for him, and there's a man who comes running up to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, would you please take a look at my son? He is my only child, and he has been in the grip of an evil spirit, and he shrieks, and he is totally under the control of evil." And his disciples were not able to heal him, and then Jesus heals him. And then that section finishes in verse 51, where Jesus then sets his face like flint, or sets his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. Now, all of this, at its heart, it deals with the question, who Jesus is? And what Jesus is about, what his mission is. And this going up the mountain is not a respite from that question. It is at the very center of these two questions. Who is this Jesus, and what is he here to do? I mean, it's the sort of thing that we, as a church, with our church innovation, are the very same things that we're struggling with. You know, who are we? And what are we to do? So what we have here then is this question about who Jesus is and what he is to do. And then in verse 18, or 28 rather, it says that after 8 days of saying these things, and most commentators think that refers to his conversation with Peter and the other disciples about his identity. After 8 days, Jesus takes Peter and John and James, and they go up the mountain to pray. Now, as you know, Luke especially focuses on the fact that Jesus prays. And prayer underscores a number of things and really important to keep in mind. It speaks to his nearness to the Father. It speaks of an intimacy with God. It speaks of a dependence. It speaks of obedience. But there is a closeness, an intimacy between the Son and the Father, between Jesus and his God. So Jesus is at prayer, and while praying, his appearance, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. The appearance of his face, in the Gospel of Matthew, where this same story is told, Matthew describes that face as a brightness like the sun. By the way, Matthew also has Jesus say of this whole episode that it is a vision. But anyway, his appearance changed. And it goes to a significant point, namely that in Scripture, it is thought that your inner life would become evident in your external appearance, that your countenance, your face, would mirror your inner being. And the brightness of Christ's face speaks to his inner being, but reveals his status. His face evidences glory, light. Now, I thought it'd be worthwhile just reflecting on that a bit, because, of course, in the Old Testament, that business of Moses' face is very dominant. It ought to be, well, our relationship to God ought to be in some ways affecting our looks. Now, I remember Abraham Lincoln once saying about somebody, "I don't like that man's face." And then a friend of Lincoln's said, "Well, a man can't help what he looks like." And then Lincoln supposedly had to have said, "I make everyone responsible for their face after they're 40 years old." And I've been thinking about that, and I think there's something a little unfair about that. Because some of us have just nice faces. I mean, I often think Robert Redford, he looks good. And I wonder, now, is he just a good-looking man, or is there a goodness in his heart reflected in those good looks? You know, I have a scar above my eye, and so every once in a while people will say, "Why are you always frowning?" You see, my face is not a good reflection. And they'll say, your eyes are a window to the soul. Well, one of my eyes is blind. The muscles of the pupil are paralyzed. It is a cracked, broken window. It is not a good indication. And just one further thing. I remember Robert Schuller, in his heyday, in the Hour of Power, he would tell us that we ought to practice, exercise our smile muscles. exercised him. And I wondered whether in his terrible descent, they served him well. But even though I want to say all of these things, it is, as a matter of fact, true, no matter what face we've been given, that they do reveal our hearts. You can sometimes say, you look so depressed. Or there are some faces that are just haughty. There's an arrogance about them. Or anger. Or there are some people who are so blessed, it seems, with a face that exudes serenity. And it seems to me unquestionably true that something of our relationship to God comes through in our faces. Jesus' appearance shone. There was glory in it. It was lit up. And while he was praying, his appearance changed. So just to finish that business, it would do well for us as a church and for us as individuals not to cultivate a certain face, but to cultivate such a relationship with God that the serenity and the love and the mercy that we experience in God's presence becomes evident in our face, in our body. And then it goes on to say that Jesus is in prayer, his appearance changes, and then suddenly there are these two men that join him, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. And they appeared in glory, and they were speaking of his departure. Now Moses and Elijah, everyone who reflects on this passage will tell you that Moses represents the law, the Torah, but of course he's much more important. He's also the liberator. He leads his people out of Egypt. He is a giant in the history of redemption, Moses. But he represents the Torah, and Elijah represents the prophets. And in Luke, do you remember what happens in chapter 24 when the two people from Jerusalem are traveling to Emmaus, and they are overtaken by Jesus, and they're all upset because Jesus has been crucified and all of that. And then these women have these idle tales, and then Jesus says, "Don't you read the scriptures? Don't you see how both the law and the prophets, both Moses and Elijah, spoke to the fact that the Son of Man must suffer, and that he would be raised?" So here, Moses and Elijah are in this. They appear with Jesus in glory, and they speak of his departure. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, and it's a very revealing and a significant phrase. It's not, for instance, in Matthew or Mark. But the departure is a euphemism for his death. But did you know that in the Greek, the word is exodus? They are speaking of his exodus. Now, no doubt that referred in part to Jesus' death, but in this context, where the question is, who is Jesus and what is he about, this exodus is not simply his demise in Jerusalem. It speaks profoundly to the exodus that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. It underscores why it is that in verse 51, we are told that his face is set like flint, resolute, determined to go to Jerusalem. And the exodus, it really, you know, links to the passage that we looked at last week, where Jesus makes his inaugural, his opening speech, you know, in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he says that, you know, he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he talks about, he reads the scripture that the Spirit of God is on me, and he has empowered me to bring good news to the poor, and to release the captives, and to bring sight to the blind, and to bring in the year of Jubilee, the year of God's favor. It is very much a verse that speaks to liberation, to freeing people from bondage. And so here on the mountaintop, in glory, with Moses and Elijah, they're talking about the Exodus, how Jesus will enter into the heart of Israel, Jerusalem, and that his mission is to free the people from bondage to sin, to death, and to the evil powers, to the darkness. There's an exodus that he must accomplish. Now, this business of an exodus, you know, in the Old Testament, of course, it meant leaving the brickyards of Egypt, making their way through the Red Sea, the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. That's the exodus. It is an exodus that is meant to give the people opportunity to worship God. Now Jesus is to accomplish an exodus. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it's the Mars Hills Audio with Ken Myers. Anyway, I subscribe to it. It comes once a month. And Ken Myers interviews different people, almost always scholars. He's interviewed Nick. I know he's interviewed George Marsden. And they're always fascinating conversations with people who have thought deeply about the lives in which we find ourselves. Anyway, this week I listened to one of the tapes, and it spoke about an Italian philosopher by the name of Augusto Del Noce. And some physicist, who is an Italian, but who teaches here in the United States, has taken some of Augusto's writings, edited them, and put them in a book called The Crisis of Modernity. Okay? You'll see the connection. The Crisis of Modernity. And Augusto Del Noce, who was born in 1910 and died in 1990 or so, thought that the 20th century must be understood as a philosophical history. And he in his essays and his books kept going back to the Enlightenment, to the triumph of reason, to the downgrading of faith and the transcendent. He talked a great deal about Karl Marx. Karl Marx, for instance, not only denied God, but according to Del Noce, more importantly, denied, I thought this was so interesting, denied original sin. that there was something wrong with us deep down. He denied it. Because, of course, he thought that we, by our own powers, could bring in the kingdom, could bring in a just and righteous world. And then Dalnucci talks about the fact that both World War I and World War II had shattered this dream of progress, that we could actually, on our own, accomplish the kingdom. And then he says this, and I'm going to quote this, but he says, "We are still in the grip of a dream of progress, not so much a progress towards something." So it's not an exodus towards a promised land. It is rather progress of something. So not towards something, but progress of something. And that something, he said, was the restless acquisition of ever more power to become masters of our lives. That through technology and science, we can shatter all boundaries and do and be what we want to be and do. Now, I think that there is something profound about this, and that we are in some ways in the grip of this idea. It amazes me more and more how easily people on television, at least, take dying. That is just it. There's no exodus. That there's no hope. It is not progress towards anything. It's progress of something. And of course, most people, well, anyway, they die sooner than they want. They run into all kinds of miseries. We're all blindsided. Scripture has a totally different sense of our place in existence. They're talking about the Exodus. And then Jesus goes down from the mountain and enters the valley with the shrieking demons. And he liberates and sets free and makes his way towards Jerusalem to take the sins of the world away, to shatter death. You know, it's interesting, or interesting, but it's really revealing. And here, it strikes me, you know, then right after that, Peter and James and John, they get into these wonderful places, and then they're just battling drowsiness. But apparently they're able to stay awake enough to see, to have this sense that Jesus is standing in glory. And then Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And just as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, Pope Benedict, or the former Pope Benedict, thought that, and I like this, thought that Peter is in ecstasy. He's not just stupid. He's in ecstasy. He's in ecstasy. And here's the thing, and this is so interesting. Nearly, again, scholars and people who know scriptures say that this incident happened during the Feast of the Tabernacles. You know, there were these three major feasts in Israel, and people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate them. And there was a feast of the unleavened bread, the Passover. There was the feast of Pentecost. And then there was the feast of the tabernacles. And then again, Benedict, he makes this point. He says about the Feast of the Tabernacles, you know, people would build these, some Jews still do this. They would build these little huts, and they would remember God's faithfulness. And Benedict says that this Feast of the Tabernacles, which was an 8-day or a 7-day affair, but had both a nature or creation side, a history side, and a hope or eschatological side. Let me explain. The Feast of Tabernacle, on the one hand, celebrated, gave thanks for God's faithfulness in nature, that the rains would come, and that the sun would shine, and that things would grow. That feast then became layered with an historical event, namely God's care for his people in the wilderness, that God provided water from the rock, that God provided manna from heaven. And that then was layered with a hope that one day God would tabernacle, would dwell in the midst of his people. And so when Peter blurts out, let's build these three booths, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, I mean, he's really thinking, we've come to the climax of life, to be in communion with God, to be in glory. And just as Peter says that, this, you know, this is the part of the, anyway, then the cloud, with the Shekinah, comes over not just the three, but over Peter and John and James. And a voice is heard from the cloud, and it speaks to the identity of Jesus. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And they, when the voice had spoken, Jesus is found alone, and they kept silent. In Matthew, Jesus tells them to remain silent until the opportune time to speak. But anyway, they remained silent, and in those days told no one of the things they had seen. But this is my son, my chosen. It's very much like the baptismal scene. This is my son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased, is what he says. But here it's spoken to the disciples. And he says to us, our task, our mission, is to listen to him. To listen to him. And he had said to his disciples that they are to deny themselves, they are to take up the cross and follow him. We're to listen to him. Our task is to listen and to be obedient. So we finish then the Epiphany season with an answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is above all God's son, not Joseph's son, God's son. And he has come to accomplish an exodus. Listen to him. He knows the way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.